Father, we thank you for bringing us together. It's not always easy, and things keep coming up, but by and large, we do come together in the Spirit and seek to fellowship and to learn, and especially to be receiving some touch of the Spirit. And we ask that we will have that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going into Philippians. I've spent a little time on the background here. I trust that you all now have a certain sense of where Philippi is in the Middle Eastern complex, what's the basic background of the city. And remember, it's Paul's first thrust into Europe, and that he went from the city of Troy. And that's the old famous Troy of the Trojan Wars. That's where the famous Trojan horse originated. I got one of my degrees from USC, from a Tommy Trojan down there. So we had a lot to flap about Troy. But anyway, be all as it may, Troy was a very illustrious city. The object of the Greeks' wrath, because Paris, the son of Priam, who was the king of Troy, had stolen away his favorite daughter, Helen. That's the famed historical item that she had a face that launched a thousand ships. Well, Paris must have been pretty well enamored of her and started the war. That's legendary. I don't know whether it actually happened or not. She might have been as ugly as sin. I don't know. But anyway, that's the legend, and we pretty well stick by it. But on the ruins of old Troy, new Troys were built, and so where Paul was probably 9 feet, 9 levels above where the original city of Troy was. But that helps locate. That's on the coast of Asia Minor. Asia Minor is that big bulbous nose that sticks out into the Mediterranean. Philippi is up toward the top of the Aegean Sea. So Paul set sail from Troy and went over to Thrace, up into Neapolis. Neapolis meaning the new city. And I told you before that Alexander the Great sort of spread the Greek culture around the Middle East, and therefore did a considerable service to the furtherance of Christianity, as did Rome with its government, which people griped a lot about, but still it was the political process of Rome that gave the liberty to Roman citizens and created the roads and the openings all through southern Europe, clear up into England, in fact, the British Isles. The famous Hadrian's Wall, which cuts through the British Isles about halfway there, and that's how far the Romans penetrated. If you think you're having trouble living under the government today, and some people do think that for various reasons, you should have lived in old ancient Rome, and then you would have really had trouble. You'd have been meeting in the catacombs instead of here. Oh, I don't know if you've visited the catacombs. Very interesting. Go down into those caverns, which were sort of the seedbed of ancient Christianity. Let me say to you, in this respect, looking over the entire purview of political science from the beginning of time, what we have in America, for all of its problems and faults, is probably as good as anything we can get. I've often said about marriage, if you've got 75% or 50% good, don't destroy it going for the other 25%. A lot of the things that cause us great distress, and we wish the government would take a hand. Remember, the more hands the government takes, the less freedom you have. People have certain freedoms and rights which work contrary to our own desires, and yet remember that democracy is not free. Democracy is a dictatorship. It's a dictatorship of the majority. In other words, the things that the majority decide are what you have to abide by. And if you go on the dictatorship of the minority, which many would like, all the splinter groups and the special interest group and so forth would like to alter the course of history. But remember, if they take a hand as a minority, you're talking about an oligarchy. In a certain sense, while aristocracy is a word we usually ascribe to the wealthy, aristocracy means rule by the few. And there are many groups in this country that want to rule the majority. And since they don't have the votes, they try to do it by violence, by coercion of one kind or another. I'm just thinking certain Christian groups would love to take over the country so they could impose their particular views on the rest of the country. The President of the United States has got to be President of the Christians as well as the non-Christians, you understand. Now, I think one of the first things some groups would do would be to reestablish prayer in the classroom. Then what would you have? You'd have a whole society of amateurs out there imposing their religious views in any given classroom, right? If the Christian has the right to offer his kind of prayer in the classroom, so does the Buddhist or the Zoroastrian or anybody else. So then you open it to everyone. We are in many ways rather stymied at the point that whereas democracy as conceived by our founding and confounding fathers, we follow Jean-Jacques Rousseau and John Locke and some of these in their theories of government. They conceived of a society that would only be possible if everybody in that society was a person of integrity and honor and goodwill and so forth. That's what democracy, a good democracy or proper democracy requires, people who have that kind of goodwill to run the country that way. And you just don't have that many people in this country. Of course, one of the other things, now this may, you may think I'm way out in the brush, but anyway, in democracy, we have another almost insurmountable faction to contend with, and that's the numbers. When I was a youth, we had 100 million people in this country. Now we have over 200 million. Well, democracy is a lot different under 100 million people than under 200 and some million. It's a different world, different ballgame. And governments have from the beginning of time, well, go back to Adam and Eve, if you will, because they made some arbitrary decisions there that were the very first man and the first woman made decisions that have affected the process of society ever since. Now, you might think we only had a world of Adams and Eves, fresh creations of God. Wouldn't that be lovely? The answer is no, it would not be lovely. And times when the churches run the world, apologies to anyone who has a concern about it, times the 1,000 years that the church ran in Europe, it was a total disaster. People were under a tyranny then that they have not had, now we don't have at this time. So you have a pretty large amount of freedoms that are costly. One thing is that taxation, although I'm not an agent for the government here, but taxation in many ways expands as the population expands and as we attempt to keep as much of the original ideologies as we can. So it costs. It costs in the sense of having to put up with a lot of people we'd rather not put up with. That's one of the prices of democracy. That people have a right to be ugly if they want to be, or reprehensible, or whatever else. And they are thus reprehensible, many of them. But we have to accommodate them. They're members of our family, so to speak, and we have to accommodate them, whatever their screwy ideas are, because as soon as we in any way restrict their ideas, then we have to also restrict our ideas. So I think you probably do about as well as any. Now, you may ask, why did you get off onto that thing? Well, Philippi was taken over by Rome, You had Roman citizens there that were sort of colonists, and then you had Roman citizens like Paul who were given rights of citizenship, even though they were Jewish or other nationalities. Rome's government, restrictive as it was, also gave Paul a great lever. You remember when Paul was going to be, was because of his activities with the demon-possessed girl, and he silenced her in the name of Christ, and was thrown in prison, was beaten. Well, that was his ace in the hole, wasn't it? He was a Roman citizen, and then that caused the government of Philippi to come to heel. You know, they immediately changed their tune when it became known that he was a Roman citizen and was beaten without trial and so forth. So later on, the same government that gave Paul the capacity to be released from prison also took off his head. So it's what I would regard as part of the chaos theory of the universe. Here's Paul, who is released because of the Roman government on the one hand and beheaded on the other. Why didn't the Lord deliver Paul later? Because if anybody was needed in at that time, it was Paul. He's probably the most significant figure around, and yet he was, the Lord beheaded him. Maybe it was in mercy. Maybe Paul had had enough and he decided that was merciful to take him out. And then, of course, Peter is released from prison with an angel and James is beheaded. You can go down through the history of the world and see, in Christendom, see these very difficult contradictions. Therefore, we give you a premise here, a principle that you can live by. You base your interaction with Christ not on the consistency of the circumstances in which you live, but on the deeper sense that Christ is there and He's with you. And when you find contradictions things that you can't understand, you chalk them up to the chaos of life, you chalk them up to fleshly inanities, you chalk them up to human misunderstanding, but not up to inconsistency with Christ or anything wrong with your life, your spiritual relationship to Christ. A lot of groups, great numbers of them, great numbers of Christians who, the moment things start going contrary, start doing the search, the fishing. And I've told you, don't fish around the old water hole. One of the reasons I'm uneasy about psychologists fishing around in the cesspool of the human mind, that they're liable to bring things out that you're not going to get easily put back. Little things you do in your life can stay into there and grow, but problem is you get them out and you don't know what to do with them. So chalk it up to inconsistencies, whether you're talking about human fallacies or circumstances or whatever it is. Don't let that affect your interaction with Christ, which is on the basis not of your goodness or piety or anything, but on the basis of His grace, always His grace. You see, when you start going down the line of whether or not you're any good, you might as well just take it for granted you're not and go on. You know, it's any good by whose standards? I mean, you can get standards of piety that range all the way from giving a nod to God at the table to deep devotion and dedication and so on and so on. Where do you set your standards, see? What does God consider to be adequate devotion, for example? You don't know that. So, what do? You just keep going on. As we have been talking about this arduous odyssey, remember that expectations, the handmaiden, and disappointment. But that's a two-way street, because it isn't a question of just what you expect out of God, which is often abused or is misconceived, but also what we conceive to be what he expects out of us. There's a line on television that's kind of classic, advertises a movie. This fellow, whatever his name is, Gump, officer says, what are you, stupid? And he says, well, sir, stupid is as stupid does, sir. But we do stupid things. The point is that what can he expect out of us, you see, as humans? Because the fundamental relationship we have with Christ is based upon his energy and grace in us and not upon our reactions as religious people, which we're not. So I usually have to say, well, what more can you expect, Lord? You know, we just take life as it comes, day after day, and keep Christ in view. Now, I didn't intend to say those things except to say to you that in the flap, the modern flap over all the inconsistencies and idiocies of our government and our lives and our social system and our antisocial system and all the rest, in the midst of all of that, don't expect too much. And do your best to get along. The moment you become a crusader, you might find yourself crusading on the wrong side. That is common. People start on the right side and wind up on the wrong side because crusades commonly make strange bedfellows. I think some of the youth in your early days, some of my son's buddies who had kooky ideas about things, from they were up at Berkeley or at the Santa Barbara, and they had their kooky ideas, which were, you know, they were really maybe naive, but certainly in the interest of humanitarianism and so forth. But the problems I pointed out to some of them, the problem is that you're the ideologue and you have great ideas, but if anything's going to get done, it gets taken over by the doer, and they're the ones that go out and set fire to the banks and do all these other things. You know, if you're just going to sit there and think about things, you're not going to get anything done. If you get the people that can get things done, you're going to get strange bedfellows, and they're going to go out and destroy your crusade. That's part of the whole life process. You have it even in Christendom, where some women pray for their husbands to be saved, and once they get saved, and I have some experiences which I won't share with you today, once they get saved, then they're upset because they put too much time in the church, too much devotion and so forth. So, what is the bottom line? Paul goes over to Europe, to Philippi, starts his ministry, and remember, another very important minor point is that his vision was of a male, but ask yourself, if it had been a female whom he really ran into, would he have gone? He would have assumed it couldn't have been from the Lord because it was a woman calling him over there. Yet she was the whole essence of the church in Philippi, the beginning. She was the main one that got that church off the ground in Philippi, the woman. You know, in Thessalonica, Paul speaks of those that were saved and of the chief women, not a few. So you have to balance these things out. We try to do that, but it's all part of the chaos theory of Christendom. The only thing that makes order out of the universe is Christ. We can talk about energy until it blows up the sun. In the final analysis, what we understand about it is pretty limited. Christ is the focal point. All the energies that you have in your life will come through, and in your spiritual life will come through Christ. In fact, natural energy also, in a way. So Christ is the essence of energy, and as I've been pointing out to you over and over again, Christ is the essence of reality in the universe. Not our religious views, not our theology, however clever we may be. But one thing is the central fact of our interaction with God, and that is Jesus Christ in our spirits. Often misunderstood, often uncorralled, often chaotic. Experiences we go through are chaotic. I had some good experiences yesterday, weekend up in Salem, great experiences, and on the way up, just having a few coupons and so forth, I took a first class. I've had them around for a year. It was a nice ride, but I was seated next to a fellow that was ideally situated for my kind of ministry because his father was a minister and older fellow, but his father, I guess, still retired ministry. And he had become disillusioned and threw out the baby with the bathwater and, you know, it hadn't really come back to much. We had a great conversation, and so I thought, well, the Lord's with us in this whole thing. Except that now my physical problems lasted all through the trip. On the one hand, you have great grace from the Lord. On the other hand, you have to put up with other things. So unless you understand this chaos theory, that is to say that we have no way to organize the way Christ deals with us and understand it and put it into good order and so forth, we just take it a day at a time and take what comes and trust the Lord to bring out of it whatever he wants to bring out of it. That's up to him. But you don't ever, never, never, never base your assumptions about Christ on your human fleshly experiences. Many times he helps us and he helps us well, but you know, I've always been a little cautious about these things. Why? Well, if you're going to say he heals us, then why not all the way? Does he have something to do with it? Of course he does. Is he part of this healing process? Yes, I believe that, but I don't know to what extent he's going to heal. I don't know that. Put your day in the Lord's hands every day. You get up and you don't have to make long prayers in the synagogue. You say, all right, Lord, this is your day. See to it that what happens today is what you want to happen, that I do what I'm supposed to do, and then just let him take it from there and do in your life what he wants. As things come up, you follow through on them. So here is Paul in Philippi. I went into a long discourse here, but a crucial verse in chapter 1 is verse 6, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is what it's all about. You start out in the beginning of the day, the beginning of the week, the beginning of the month or year, and the Lord is doing something with you that he wants to do. That's all you can say. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The church isn't going to save you. I'm not going to save you. You're saved by being a part of the life of Christ. And here in Philippi, you have the quintessential, ultimate example of the base of salvation. When the Philippian jailer, the Greek, or Macedonian, the European says, what must I do to be saved? Paul simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He didn't have to go through any Jewish traditions or anything of that type. He just says, believe. Believe. And as I've said to you, that belief comes only as the Spirit of Christ touches us to believe. And then we believe in spite of everything. And once Christ gives you the basis of faith, you're free to doubt. You can write that down too if you want to. You're only free to doubt once your spirit has been touched by Christ. Then you can ask all the questions you want. You can be mystified and misconceived and miss everything. And It's all right, because it's your fleshly mind doing its thing. So, if you have doubts, you entertain them, you go on. And one of the reasons one of the ways in which people get help in this ministry is the freedom to ask questions that are questions of doubt. Down there in our meeting on Monday nights in Garden Grove, a lot of questions come up. But they're free to ask, and I'm free to answer, because the answer I don't know. But the point being that you're free. Your reality is in Christ, not in your theological process. Well, I think I better stop.